The following message, Augustine on True Salvation, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, October 18, 2015, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
It's lovely to be back with you again this morning. I've been looked after well again. More pounds gone on again. I'm very thankful. I'm going to do something slightly different to what I've done before in this hour. And maybe I should start with a question to you. Why should we even bother looking at church history? Okay. Many lessons to be learned. Any other reasons?
His church, and then we can also learn, I think, and it should strengthen our faith as far as our own experiences, the more that we know our God.
So we see God's continuing faithfulness, his providence, the continuing unstoppable plan of redemption as well. Did you have something different?
No, I would say it's about the same thing.
Okay. So many battles have been fought before over points of theology, truth in the Bible, and that's really what I want to look at this morning, where we see in church history many hundreds of years ago a debate between two sides, which results in lots of arguments, lots of debates, but lots of material that is still preserved today. So we don't have to fight those battles again, if you like. So, yes, we get encouragement and motivation too. Let's start by reading Ephesians chapter 2. And then I'll explain what we're going to look at. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, hear the word of God. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God's word is very clear here, and you'll see why I read that in just a little while. There was an unusual instruction on my British Airways ticket that I'd never seen before. I was flying from London Gatwick Airport to Tunis, Carthage Airport in North East Africa. And it said this on my ticket: please remember not to attempt to bring a Bible into Tunisia, as this will result in possible arrest and detention. Everybody must have had that on their ticket, like I did. I went there 3-4 times. I had a client there, the African Development Bank, that I was helping with something. In my hotel room, every time, there was a Quran, much like the Gideons, I guess, doing hotel rooms over here. Every time, there was no TV in my room, but on my desk was an arrow telling me which way it was to Mecca, so that the Muslims who stayed in that hotel knew which way to pray. Islam reigns in Tunisia, northeast Africa, leading many to a lost eternity. But it wasn't always that way. Centuries earlier, a bright light shone for the truth of biblical salvation in the form of a man called Augustine of Hippo. He was a theologian and a gospel preacher of monumental significance to us today. It's not just church history. This impacts what we believe and trust today in God's word. And he spent his lifetime preaching truth and refuting a variety of errors. And we're going to look at one of those this morning. Many different areas that are still relevant today. So we're going to look at some of his writings, some of his debates in the whole area of salvation. How can I be saved? Who does the saving? Why do we need to be saved in the first place? Questions like that he addressed because they were being attacked by others, and it forced him into doing that. He was born in the year 354 in a place called Numidia, very near the city of Tagaste, which is in modern-day Algeria, but spent a lot of his life in Tunisia, Carthage. He was living in the foothills of the Atlas Mountains, and his dad was a pagan, no interest at all. But his mother, Monica, was a Christian. She was a devout lady, but had issues. She was superstitious, and there are some areas of her life that we would all question. He lived in a farming area. Many of his writings talk about fruit and lots of green hills, and it was a fertile place. He was born into a middle-class family at the time in the 4th century. And his father sacrificially provided for his education, and so he went to a variety of places to learn. But at age 16, his father died, and he had to get a job to support his family, and that damaged his education plans. So he became a teacher. He got little inclination to Christianity, even though his mother had been praying for him and teaching him Bible stories. And in his late teens, he starts living with a girl, more of a slave, more of a concubine, really. And they have a son, Adeodatus. And in 373, he becomes a professor of rhetoric, you know, debating, talking. That's what he was good at. He loves philosophy. What you can see in Augustine's early life is he's thirsting, he's looking for truth in a variety of places. And he turns to the Bible at different times, but he's skeptical. He's got an intellectual interest, not a heart interest in it. He's convinced that the Bible's beneath him. It's a violent and cruel book to him. And he wanted, much like the philosophers, to have reason guide him, and reason above the Bible, which he comes to see that they're not two independent things. You can be completely reasonable and be a Christian. He sees that later in his life. But he's disparaging to the Old Testament. But his mother continues to pray for him. Then he goes into a sect and stayed there 9 years. And then he becomes, he goes to Rome eventually, tricking his mother, who doesn't want him to go. And he jumps on a boat and leaves before she can catch him. And she eventually follows him. And so he becomes another teacher in Rome this time, because all those places were interlinked, part of the Roman Empire. And then he moves eventually to Milan and becomes a professor of rhetoric and becomes the imperial spokesman for the emperor. A huge job. And then whilst he's in Milan, he hears about another person who was good at speaking, maybe a rival to him. And he was the bishop of Milan called Ambrose. And he goes along to listen to him, and eventually, rejecting all these other sects that he's tried, he starts understanding the Old Testament, and all his questions start getting answered. And he comes to intellectually understand Christianity, but there was no heart, there was no will involved in his life. And we can do that too. We can agree with everything the Bible says without it actually affecting our heart and then affecting our hands in what we do, evidencing that we truly have been saved. And there's much regret in his life. He never marries this girl. He breaks off the relationship with this slave girl because she's now beneath him. And he should be looking for somebody of the right social standing. And he becomes engaged to an 11-year-old. But that doesn't work out either. And he breaks that off too. He's got a lifelong regrets. He was never married. But then there's the famous story of his conversion is when he's sitting in a garden and he hears somebody shout out or say, "Tolle lege," pick up and read, take and read. And he picks up Romans chapter 13 and he reads this: "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Now, that's an older version. But he describes this as the moment of his salvation, changing from just the intellect to affecting the heart, to being forgiven. He describes it like this, that the light of faith flooded into my heart. Doubts vanished, and he and his son were baptized. His son sadly dies very shortly after that. He sells his inheritance. He buys a small monastery and starts looking after that. And then eventually gets forced into becoming a bishop by the man in the pulpit, effectively pointing to him in the congregation and saying, "You should be bishop here." And everybody gets round and kind of forces him to do that. And so he starts a 40-year association with this place called Hippo. And he's a bishop there 34 years out of that. It's just a small town church. But he has huge influence outside of that church. He saw lots of brokenness, and he's known for loving Christ and having great anticipation of heaven, looking to the inheritance that Christ has purchased at the cross. But he still has huge weaknesses. That time in Christian history, you've almost got to pick and choose from these great theologians the bits that we would now consider orthodox, that we would now consider truth. And maybe I'll speak about a few of those weaknesses that he had. So what I want to do really is show you, after this time, during the time he was bishop in Hippo, one of the great debates that he had with a man called Pelagius. And what happens here is Pelagius attacks the orthodox standard accepted position of how are you saved? And what is man truly like? You know, are we sinners or not? Those kinds of things. And so Pelagius starts writing and arguing against what was considered right at the time. And so there's a lot of doctrinal areas that all fit together here. So there's things like predestination, election, salvation, grace, sin, all considered under this one debate. And I don't just want to leave it there. Maybe you can be thinking as we go along how this applies to what we see today. So as I said, there are many dangers and pitfalls in considering the theology of this great man, because he's a fallen sinner like us. He makes mistakes. He's in no way perfect. And it's even well documented how his own theology changes over time. Even his opponents in the writings point to that. You know, you used to say this, but now you say this. Who should we believe? You then or now? So there's certain areas of his theology that lack clarity, and some of them solidify, but there are still some troublesome areas in his mixed life, which is why, you know, even some Roman Catholics still point to Augustine as one of their forefathers as well. There weren't denominations then. It was one church with good and bad under one umbrella at the time. So imagine putting all the churches in the USA under one denomination. Well, some would be good, some would be bad, and that's kind of, there was no concept of splitting off. You're under the one church, and you can go here and find a good man and go there and find somebody who doesn't preach the gospel. That's just how it was. There's very little way of finding all the good people. And even when you find a good person, there might still be a problem in one area of his thinking. So, we follow him, much like the Apostle Paul says, we follow him only as he followed Christ. It was said of him that he was one of the brightest, deepest, most powerful minds in the history of human thought. And we saw that for years he was searching unsuccessfully for truth in the wrong places. One writer said he was in a maze of error, but at the same time he was in turmoil and his sin tormented him. At one point in his life, we can see that he was intellectually convinced of the truth of Christian doctrine without submitting his heart and will, as we saw. And so from his own experience, he had seen the difference between true and false faith, which feeds into what's about to happen. He'd experienced the call and work of a sovereign God, a God who is in complete control, a God who chooses to save. He saw that when he was brought from spiritual death to life. That was his experience. Even though it's a real blessing, having a Christian mother doesn't make you a Christian. Even being intellectually convinced of the truths of the whole Bible doesn't make you a Christian. Something more has to happen. God has to do something. God has to act and save us. And that was his experience, and that feeds forward into the debate and writings. He describes one passage where he talks about his conversion. He said, "Thy powerful voice," speaking of God, "said, let there be light, and there was light." This is God switching on the lights in his heart. In another place he described it, "where the light of faith flowed into my heart." This is happening to him. That's the point. And he lived through gruesome and violent times we can barely imagine. So he can speak with authority on persecution. And he witnessed the sinfulness of man's hearts, surely as we can in our generation. But throughout his writings, he gives examples of those who stood for the faith. So he's described by some as the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit in his writings. Augustine certainly wasn't. And he said this, "My mind entirely dedicates itself to thee, gasps and pants after thee, and covets no other bliss than the sight of her beloved, tastes no other pleasure but that which results from speaking, hearing, writing, conferring, and perpetually dwelling upon the meditation of thee and thy glory." God has completely changed this man. He's been humbled, and he's only got one consuming desire now, to love and to serve his Saviour faithfully. So what we have then is a man whose theology doesn't just simply appear. It's moulded by his life, his influences, the way God has worked. And he's direct, and he demonstrates time and time again that he's uncompromising on God's truth. We're not allowed to change this. This is what God has revealed to us. And he's gutsy and courageous as he brings his biblical message to people and challenges their hearts too. This has got to be true conversion. You've got to be sure that you are really saved. So what was the big problem? What was the problem with this man called Pelagius? Sadly, Pelagius was British. Not everything that comes out of Britain is... Anyway, William. And it all revolved around that issue. How and why are we saved? Now, theologians call that soteriology, the theology of salvation. How does this whole thing work? And It's a doctrinal question which has profound practical and personal implications and applications today too. Because we're facing the same battles again and again and again. And so the lessons, as we said at the start, the lessons that we learn from Augustine can be applied today too. Have we got our thinking right? Have other churches got their thinking right? Are some people who think they're saved really saved? All those kinds of questions that, well, is there anything more important? Well, because in his word, God has revealed to humanity how to be saved, how to have your sins forgiven, how to be reconciled with God. But it seems that in every generation, including our own, people try to update, modify, tweak, edit, ignore, twist what God has clearly said about how we should be saved. Think about it this way. Wouldn't it be nice if a few more, or even lots more people were saved? Now, surely we desire that. Maybe it would be good if we could lower the bar just a little bit, or widen the gate, widen the door, so that more people can come in. If only we made the rules, or we could slightly edit the entry requirements into heaven, then we can let a lot more people in. We could edit the Bible and make God's standards a little bit easier, or our ability to reach them a little bit greater. You see, this error comes from all sorts of motivations, but surely that includes satanic influence, as the devil seeks to keep as many away from the truth as possible. To do this, he often presents religion which is so close to the truth, but misses a vital element which ultimately makes it completely ineffective, leading to a lost eternity. You see, Pelagius, right at his foundation, had problems with certain clear texts in the Bible. We just read one in Ephesians chapter 2. There are many more. And these verses in the Bible contradict what he wanted to believe. And you see, here he crosses a non-negotiable red line. His response wasn't to sit in submission under the word of God. No, he questioned it, he doubted it, and then he dismissed it. His conclusion was this: an enemy of the truth must have edited it in between the original inspiration and the current version. Now that immediately means that Pelagius and his followers have opened a door. Because now they've got free rein. If you make that conclusion about the Bible, he's got free rein to reject anything, to cut and paste any part of God's word that they don't like. It's therefore not authoritative, it's subjective. It's up to me which bits of the Bible I want to pick and choose. He's crossed that red line. The Bible he holds in his hand is not the word of God. It might contain the word of God, but he doesn't believe every word, and he's made a human decision, a subjective decision, that I can pick and choose which bits I want to include. He's judge and jury, and what he does is he imposes his own theological structure on the text. He wants this to be true, let's find it in the Bible. Let's ignore those other bits we don't like. And it's a pick and choose mentality that we still find today. See, his problem was rooted in an errant view of human nature. He believed that all human beings were born into the world as sinless as Adam was before the fall. And that Adam sinning in Genesis didn't affect everybody. He just set a bad example. That was his conclusion. And sadly, many of Adam's sons and daughters, new generations, had followed this bad example and gone into sin. So he even argued that it was possible that within ourselves we are entirely capable, by my own free will, of living without sin through personal effort, obedience with no need for supernatural assistance. So he's arguing for man's natural innocence. Can anybody think of some other verses that dispute that? Was Adam's sin transmitted to future generations? Any verses?
Romans 5.
Romans 5 is absolutely critical here. That's exactly where Augustine goes. Yeah. Romans 9, many other places as well, where we're told plainly that we are sinners, that we are sinners in our mother's wombs elsewhere as well. Pelagius let's just ignore that. I can pick and choose not to want to understand or believe that part of the Bible. So, what we find is that he feels that it's within people's power to get back to God by their own free will, by their own choice. But you know, we have other questions. Well, maybe they need a little bit of help from God. Is that where we go? Or is it purely by grace, initiated and completed by God? And that's what we read in Ephesians 2, and Romans 5 is a good place to go as well. So he's saying that man can work out his own salvation, but also his own perfection. He said Adam was a man, nothing more, and it was simply unthinkable that any act of his that left his own subsequent acts uncommitted could entail sin and guilt upon other men. So he's saying, Adam did that, he was wrong, but it doesn't affect me. So he's seemingly without any guilt ignoring passages of scripture that completely destroy his position. And Augustine says in his argument against him that Pelagius believes that Adam's sin injured only Adam himself. He denied what Calvinists call depravity, that we are sinners in our hearts, totally depraved, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. He denies what we call original sin that's in every human being, because he says it just simply doesn't exist. We possess free will, and it's not inherited by nature, it's inherited by example. He's rewriting biblical truth. He says, we are born in a morally neutral state, without virtue and without vice. Adam sinned by his own choice, his descendants sinned in the same way, not because they are programmed to do so, but by following his bad example. That word again. And so he says, we're not guilty. It's all down to personal choice. You can see the flavour of Pelagius and his system of self-effort in salvation. He says this, it is a great thing to be a son of God, to possess eternal life in all its richness, and to have the prospect of the joys of reigning with God in heaven. Let us then strive with all the powers at our command, to overcome our habits of sin and dip ourselves deep in activities of holiness and righteousness, that we may not undergo the sufferings of the damned, but enjoy the blessed state together with the righteous. Any mention of God there? There's none. This is all down to me. If I try hard, I can make it into heaven myself. I merit heaven. I deserve heaven. Now, if you know anything of your Bible, that's the complete opposite of what we find in there. You see, key terms in this debate are grace and predestination and sovereignty and free will, but Pelagius just can't stomach the implications of what he reads in the Bible and in Augustine's writings as well. That's because God has ordained one way to be saved. One way. His way. He's in sovereign, complete control. He decides. He saves. He elects out of undeserved, unmerited grace and mercy. That's clear in the Bible, but some don't like it. And in each generation, orthodoxy, truth in this most vital area is attacked. And people try to create a God in their own image. Anybody think of examples of this today? Any church denominations? Prosperity gospel, okay. Right. You look at Methodism and places like that. I know of a lady in South Carolina who doesn't think she's sinned for the last 4 years. This whole area of praying a prayer. I choose to be saved. Well, wait just a minute. It's not you that's doing this. Salvation is God from beginning to end by his grace. People don't like the fact that hell exists and think, okay, we've got to think up some other system where we can get rid of that. But you see, God has declared in his word the truth, and our position, like Augustine, is simply to submit to what has been declared to us. This isn't a discussion document. It's a declaration of truth. In the scheme presented by Pelagius, We're good if we choose to be. Heaven is a reward for that goodness. If you try, you can make it through effort. So in salvation, the grace of God isn't an inward power renewing and this ruined nature, this sinful nature, and restoring the fallen will of man to its freedom. But no, it's grace is more external. Which our will can grasp onto when it chooses. We can choose to become Christians. Things that they're performing actions which they believe will merit heaven. Pelagius didn't deny that God may help man through grace, but he said it's not necessary. The grace of God is more like an ornament on the shelf that doesn't really have a use. It's nice to have, but we don't need it. Also, he talked about predestination, God sovereignly choosing people to be saved. And he tried to say, okay, well, God's foreknowledge is involved here. He looks forward, he sees those who choose to believe, and I'll save those. Because they've chosen. That's not the biblical picture either. He consistently asserted not only that all might be sinless if they chose, but also that many saints, even before Christ, had actually lived free from sin. Included Daniel in that. He thought Daniel was completely sinless. It's complete heresy. And not only that, not just intellectually interesting to look at a man and his error. This is fatally dangerous for those who believe it, because he removes or completely redefines the gospel message. Why do you need a saviour if you're not a sinner? Why did Christ come and die on a cross? Sin is a huge problem that needed to be dealt with God's way through Christ in an atoning sacrifice on that cross. He wasn't just being an example hanging there. He was actually paying the debt of sin hanging there. It doesn't align with Scripture, and Augustine presents scriptural truth in his arguments coming back, but Augustine's foundational position is putting himself under the word of God. Now, he goes too far in certain areas, but it's clear that he held to the inspiration, the authority, what we call the infallibility of of Scripture, all coming from an omnipotent, all-powerful God. This is God's word. What does it say? What should I believe? What do I want to believe? Not where do I want to edit this? You sit in submission to this word, and he defends the biblical doctrine that the only definite way of salvation is through grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, with not even the smallest hint of merit or contribution from us. It's all God. And he builds his argument with Scripture, exposing the grievous error that attacks the very foundation of the gospel. He wrote lots of books. One's called On the Nature of Grace. Another one on the Grace of Christ and Original Sin. These all exist now, and you can look at them for free online. And they only exist because of this debate. And we have them now as resources where this battle has been fought and it's been thought through carefully by people like Augustine. And he demonstrates that man's nature has been corrupted by evil, that we're all affected by the fall of Adam in the garden. We all fell and die in Adam, as Romans 5 tells us. So we're born with original sin. And quoting 1 Timothy 2:5, he says this: that one sin, admitted into a place where such perfect happiness reigned, was of so heinous a character that in one man the whole human race was originally, and as one may say, radically condemned. And it cannot be pardoned and blotted out except through the one mediator between God and man, that man Christ Jesus. So yeah, he argues for Adam's original sin, that we're all at enmity naturally with God. We're all predisposed to willingly sin. We're slaves to it. We need grace. We're dead. We're spiritual corpses who can do nothing to save ourselves. He says men being by nature the children of wrath need a mediator. And he talks about predestination, God choosing and election and who he would save. And Pelagius had problems with texts like Romans 9:18, which says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. But key for Augustine was John 15:16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruits should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You have chosen me. That's the message there. The answer to election and predestination, according to Augustine, lies solely in God's unsearchable will. It's up to him. He's creator. He makes the rules. And he even says that all men by the sin of one came into the most just condemnation. Why God delivers one from this condemnation and not another belongs to his inscrutable judgments. That's with God. That's up to him. But crucially, even his teaching like that, he saw as no barrier to preaching, no barrier to offering the gospel to men, as the Bible tells us in John 6:37 and places like that. He saw great importance in proactive witnessing, in praying for people to be saved. He tells us not to shrink back from teaching, from admonishing, from reprimanding and chiding sinners, to point out their sin, to show them their sin, so that they then see the need of a saviour. The point is, my sin deserves God's judgment, and he calls others to repentance and faith. He says the reason no one seeks God is that apart from the prior work of God in an individual's heart, no one can seek God, because no one wants to. No one wants to. That's our natural position. And speaking of those people who are condemned, he says a deserved penalty is meted out to the damned, an undeserved grace to the saved. The former cannot complain, that he is undeserving, nor the latter boast that he is deserving. He also talks about grace, which Pelagius had completely redefined. He even says, I was in similar error, thinking that faith whereby we believe on God is not God's gift, but that it is from ourselves, and that by it we obtain the gifts of God. He admits he was wrong in his prior thinking. So if you go and find, I think it's a 10-volume set of Augustine's works, the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, and you start reading the front, you think, hold on. That's in his writings, some error. But as you get towards the back, he even admits that some of his older writings were wrong. He's known as the theologian of grace. But that's misunderstood by Pelagius completely. It's the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. We do good things not to gain merit or salvation, but to prove it. Once we've been saved, then we obey. Men are not saved by good works, not by the free determination of their own will, but by the grace of God through faith, is what Augustine says. And then he links that to Christ's work on the cross, who does it all for us. So everything to do with our salvation has come from the sovereign work of God from beginning to end. He even says this, faith itself is the gift of God. And good works will not be wanting in those who believe. Repentance is initiated by God as a gift. Well, understanding genuine faith and finding the true way of salvation is of such momentous importance, even today. We've got to know what God's word says, not what we'd like to think. Not what other theologians think. We don't rest on Augustine either. We rest on Christ. But he's tremendously helpful in this area. He was called the champion of truth. He was concerned that God's grace was being opposed. It was being denied. And he consistently attacks this poisonous perversion of the truth. That's what he calls it, poisonous. He does this because of his deep love for the souls of others. And as we said, the error of the Pelagians is still having a devastating impact even today. The Arminianism of the 17th century. It might not just be, okay, well, I can do this 100% myself. We might have what people call semi-Pelagianism. I do a bit, God does a bit. I contribute a little bit to my own salvation. No, that's not the biblical truth. The truth is that it's all of God. Richard Sibbes referred to this heresy many years after Pelagius. He said, they are opinions cursed by the Church of God that have been led by the Spirit heretofore. Such opinions, I mean, as speak meanly of the grace of God and advance the strength of free will. And make an idol of that. And so, under the condemnation and setting up of nature, are the enemies of grace. Salvation is completely undeserved by those of us who are saved. I don't deserve it. It's all through the atoning work of Christ. See, what Augustine has done here is he's built a 3D building block of theology. Relating to sin and sovereignty and predestination and salvation. It all comes as a package deal. Augustine got that central piece of the jigsaw right. Yeah, he may be in error on certain other places. But the central piece is what matters. He's foundational to the pivotal events of the Reformation. Martin Luther, John Calvin and others. There are many applications today for modern day evangelism. How we present the gospel to people. How people must see their sin and their depravity before they understand why they need a saviour. And thankfully these battles have been fought before. Heresy has been refuted, and we need to understand both sin rightly and salvation rightly in our generation too. And we've got to present it correctly too. All humanity was represented in Adam when he fell, and when he fell, we all fell with him. We are sinners. We need a saviour. God is just. Those who are condemned deserve it. Those who are saved don't deserve it. But we praise God that he put a plan of salvation in place, that he told us about it clearly. And our job, like Augustine, is to come under submission to this word. In a sense, whether we like it or not, this is what God has declared as the true way of salvation, through grace, through Christ. We can't contribute 1%. 1% you is death and hell. It's 100% God, through grace, through what he did on the cross. He didn't have to save one person, but he saved, we assume, millions upon millions. When we're the rebels against him, when we are sinners against him and deserve nothing. So that's a little bit about Augustine. There's so much more to his life. You can do whole seminary classes on him for weeks. But you see, he's certainly not perfect. There are certain areas where I hugely disagree with him. But that central piece of the jigsaw is what we must all get right. Not just intellectually, but in here. We must know Christ. We must repent of our sin. We must follow him, and then in obedience live for him and tell others. Any questions? We've got 5 minutes.
So, Pelagian, is that your pastor?
Pelagius, yeah.
Pelagius. He apparently influenced James Arminian. Is that where it kind of started with him, and then he...
It's a similar flavor. Yeah. Arminianism, which is still rampant in churches today, would have an element of I'm contributing something to my salvation.
Yeah.
Well, 1%'s bad. Yeah. Well, Augustine and Pelagius, they apparently they met a debate about a different problem, the Donatists. Augustine also had issues with them. We won't go there, that's just huge. But this was before they got into this debate. And so Augustine apparently doesn't recall ever meeting him or talking to him, but he knows he was at the same event with him. And it starts out, as these letters get written back and forth in books eventually, Augustine is fairly friendly at the start. You know, let's work out what you believe. And it gets stronger and stronger and stronger in condemning him. But Pelagius comes back and fights and fights, and he has some... a lead, you know, following of his own. Yeah. But I don't think they ever met to debate. I think it was a writing battle.
Yeah. I can't pronounce the place in Africa that you said he was from. But,
right.
At that time, he was standing strong for the gospel and that central theme. And now you say your ticket says don't bring the Bible in.
Right.
So... can you quickly say where it changed, how he was driven out, and all the Christianity?
Yeah, I believe. Well, there were lots of battles back then, and Islam was coming from the east and was pushing, and that's quite a few of the Crusades were about to stop them. Not all of the Crusades. I think the first three were about stopping Islam coming and that influence spreading. But you can see on YouTube maps of different groups moving in different areas and taking over different areas. Eventually, Islam just swept into North Africa. and took over. You can. Apparently, I've never got out of my hotel and the place I was visiting, but Tunisia is a vacation destination. There's beaches there. You can go look around the ruins of Carthage, where Augustine was, but it's a ruin now mostly. But the airport's called Carthage Airport, but it's not that close to it really. So yeah, Islam swept in, had a huge influence, and remains there in North Africa. Any other burning question? Well, let's pray. Lord God and Father, we thank you for the trustworthiness of your word. We thank you for your faithful servants who, even at risk to their own lives, defend truth. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful, that we would sit under submission to your word, that we would seek to follow you. Lord, we thank you for the plan of salvation. We thank you that it exists at all, because all of us here are sinners and deserve judgment. Lord, we thank you that in your sovereignty, you sent your Son to die and to provide a way back to you. Lord, we pray that this would go beyond a mere history lesson, but that each of us would examine our own hearts to see if we are indeed right with you, saved, forgiven, repentant, following. Bless each one here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.